I'm from today in this message. I'm not a born Mennonite. I've heard that term, born Mennonite, you know, born into the Mennonite church, grew up in the nursery, grew up in Sunday school, grew up in the church. Actually, I was a born nothing. My family wasn't much of a church-going family at all, though we did go when we did to the Baptist church. But for the most part, we didn't go. We were Baptist more by tradition than anything else. Family, of course, tradition. I, therefore, when I went to college, was not a Christian. I was not a believer. I had been I had started going to church on my own, a Baptist church, because that's what I knew in high school. Just out of, I guess, curiosity, interest, a little bit of heart pulling, heartstring pulling. But I didn't make a decision for Christ during those years. And I went up very, very disappointed in a college choice I had to make. And I was kind of, I don't know, angry, bitter when I went to college. But at the end of my first year of college, it had been a tough year. You know, that can be a tough year for any young person to adjust to the college life. And mine had been pretty tough. I got on my 10-speed bicycle. Now, this was back during the very first fuel crisis. All you adults remember that? So you know about the time I'm talking about. Both those happened in the 70s. I got on my 10-speed bicycle because I didn't have a car. You couldn't get gas anyway. And I rode my bike to the nearest Baptist church, again, because of family tradition. And there I realized what was missing in my life, why that first year had been such a struggle. Eventually, I gave my life to Christ, you know, in that church, was baptized there in that church. I was actually baptized in a lake that had an alligator in it. That's a whole nother story. But and shortly afterwards, felt a call to the ministry. I went to New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, New Orleans, served in inner city ministry, and then in denominational ministry here in Virginia at the Virginia Baptist Mission Board for almost a total of 27 years. I eventually decided I needed to change because of what was happening within the Baptist denomination, the fighting and fussing that was going on. So I did a second career. I had studied as continuing education, a master's degree in urban and regional planning. So I decided to use that degree. And I became an urban planner. Eventually, I worked for a private firm that we worked with local governments all across Virginia. But then eventually, the founder of that firm retired, and I bought out the firm and owned the firm and ran it for a number of years, and then sold the firm and have now subsequently retired. During my second career, my wife was already ready to change churches from Baptist to something else. I'd left the denominational work because of the crisis in the convention. But we were still attending a Baptist church, a very good Baptist church, actually, there in Richmond. But she was ready for something different. I wasn't quite there yet until one morning when I was on my way to work. I was listening to the news on national public radio, as it was my habit on the way to work. And I heard a radio broadcast about something coming out of the Kentucky Baptist Convention. Now, like Mennonite conferences, everyone's separate. There's a Kentucky Convention, a West Virginia, Virginia, et cetera. So this was the Kentucky Convention. It really didn't have anything to do with me. Yet I know people listening to the radio would have thought, well, all Baptists are alike, right? and would have thought, this is a Baptist story about all Baptists. Well, what the story was about in Kentucky was that they were doing gun rallies in church. The state convention, the evangelism office, was sponsoring gun rallies in churches as a way to witness to the rednecks. And the person clearly said that on the radio broadcast. In the gun rallies, you would actually have a drawing and they'd give away guns in church. Now, I grew up hunting with my dad, you know, my brother and I each had our own shotguns at a very young age, actually. And we went hunting a lot. But boy, what really struck me, guns in church? In one case, it says they gave away 25 guns at one particular rally at a church. Rifles, shotguns, even handguns. And that just really struck me. And I said, when I finished listening to that broadcast, I said, okay, I'm done with the Baptists. But where do we go from here? Where does my wife and I, you know, invest our faith and our witness? And I knew a little bit about the Mennonite church. You know, everybody does that goes to Pennsylvania Dutch country and up in Lancaster and all those areas. Kind of learn a little bit about Mennonites along the way. So the first thing I did was, as we typically do these days, I did a web search. And in the process of that, I found the Confession of Faith in a Mennonite perspective. Now, I don't know how often you guys look at that. My guess is not very often. But I read that. There's a short version that you can find real easily that's kind of like a pamphlet form, and it's basically the first paragraphs of each section. And then there's the longer version, which is actually fairly lengthy. It's, you know, it's a little book. But I sat there and read that one evening all the way through and loved what I saw. And that led my wife and I then to explore the Mennonite faith and go to the only Mennonite church in Richmond, First Mennonite Church of Richmond. Now, when we showed up that very first Sunday that we had went there, it was kind of interesting. Y'all had Ryan here 2 weeks ago, I guess, to preach. He wasn't there yet. We were in an interim, like you guys at that time, had different speakers coming to the church. We didn't know that, obviously. We just came. They had just gone through a controversy in the church. So things were a little tough. And you might even feel that here. It's kind of tough, right? Having a pastor for a while. So they were surprised. We have visitors. We have non-Mennonite visitors, because they would ask us, you know, what church do you go to? And we said, well, we've been going to the Baptist church. They were surprised, a little flummoxed, but extremely welcoming. And we fell in love with that church in particular and the Mennonite church in general. And we've been there for almost 10 years. I've been members for, I guess, about 9 years. We became members shortly after Ryan came to be the pastor. Now, I want to actually key off some key phrases from that Mennonite Confession of Faith for the message today. The message title is The Primacy of Christ. And you might think, well, don't we make Christ primary? Isn't he the reason we're here? Well, yes. But there's some subtle things there, I think, sometimes that we need to be careful about and watch out for. Because I think sometimes we don't make him primary. We make something else in our church or in our denomination, our own Christian life, more important than Jesus himself. Now, again, as I said, I don't imagine many of you have read the Baptist Faith and Message, Mennonite Faith and Faith statement in a while. The old Baptist one is Baptist Faith and Message. So I'll read you these portions I'm interested in you knowing about and then kind of relate them to the scripture for today. The first two phrases I want to talk about related to the subject of the primacy of Christ are these. And this is in the section about scripture, about the Bible. Led by the Holy Spirit in the church, we interpret scripture in harmony with Jesus Christ. We believe that God continues to speak through the living and written word. Now, if you've seen those words, you know those words from that statement of faith, that confession of faith, that they may not surprise you, but you will not find a statement like that in what I was used to, the Baptist Faith and Message. The idea that we would interpret scripture, all scripture, Old and New Testament, beginning to end, in harmony with Christ, would be considered by many more conservative Christians as an invitation to kind of interpret scripture however you want, willy-nilly, you know, because how do you do that? How do you interpret scripture in harmony with Christ? But the statement actually has several guardrails there that are very important and help us understand how to do that, how to make our reading of scripture based primarily on Christ and his life and ministry, death and resurrection. Here's the first guardrail. It says we. Doesn't say me. Doesn't say I can go out there and figure out something different and decide I've got a whole new theology and you got to listen to me. It says we. It then says led by the Holy Spirit. It means we need to be looking to God and his Spirit as we interpret scripture and as we try to frame it in the life of Jesus. It even says further, in the church. So we, led by the Holy Spirit, in the church, then understand Scripture and try to understand it in harmony with the life of Christ. I can't just claim on my own that the Holy Spirit gave me a new position, a new theology, new way of looking at Scripture, and saying that this is the right and only way to interpret Scripture. Unless those who are around me as a part of the church, whether local church or larger body of Christ, say, hey, we know where you're coming from. We get it. We know you prayed over this. We see your mind and your heart, and we agree. That harmony in Christ is a wonderful statement. It is very different from some other faith traditions, particularly the Baptist faith tradition. Because in the Baptist faith tradition, that is really seen as, again, license to interpret Scripture any way you want. Where do we find this idea? Is that the Word of God, the Bible, should be interpreted with in harmony with Christ? Find it in John chapter 1. I didn't understand that when I first read that statement in the Confession of Faith, the Mennonite Confession of Faith. I liked it, and I'm still puzzled as a former Baptist minister. How do you back that up in Scripture? Where is it in Scripture? And one day we were in Sunday school class. I don't remember what the subject was, but Ryan pointed out the importance of John chapter 1 and the use of the idea of the Word being Jesus. Now, John wrote this gospel. It's very different than the other gospels. If you know, it's quite unique compared to the other three. He wrote this for a Greek audience. Now, the Hebrew folks considered words to be very important. I don't know if you've ever studied Hebrew or tried. I have. It's extremely hard to study and learn. And once I finished seminary, it's kind of all went gone, you know. It's a very difficult language and doesn't have that many words, actually. It has lots of extensions put on them that kind of are funny, like Elohim, if you've heard that term. It can actually be interpreted as many gods. It's kind of a weird word, but that's one of those weird words. You have to make sure it's in context, understand it. but the Greek language, much more precise, and has many words, even in the Greek from 2,000 years ago. And a lot of our language is based on Latin and Greek. It's, those traditions that came forward and informed so many different languages around the world. So when John writes this gospel for a Greek audience, he is being very careful and very precise, because he knows a Greek-speaking audience is going to pick this apart. They're going to look at his words very, very, very carefully. And what the concept was he was going after is very similar to the Hebrew concept, that God is his word, that God's thoughts are his word, that the creation itself came into being by the spoken word of God. Wow, that fits pretty well together, doesn't it? Both in the Hebrew tradition, Jewish tradition, and in the Greek tradition of that day, at least. John says that in the fullness of that mysterious thing we call the Trinity, the Word was there all along, before creation and particularly at creation. Because it clearly says in these verses, nothing came into being without the Word. John also says, and that's why we kind of skipped over to verse 14, that the Word became flesh, that the Word, the very thoughts of God, are all encapsulated in the person of Jesus. There is another place, actually, in the Confession of Faith, or apropos, in that section on Scripture for today. And it says, because Jesus Christ is the Word become flesh, Scripture as a whole has its center and its fulfillment in him. So again, Scripture, beginning to end, Alpha to Omega, Genesis to Revelation, all of that is fulfilled in the person, the Word of Jesus Christ. So the Mennonite Confession of Faith posits that the life, ministry, and words of Jesus make up the standard by which we should interpret all Scripture, beginning to end. Now, that may seem hard to do, you know, when you're thinking about Old Testament and all those begots and all that kind of history in the Old Testament. But it is important to think that through. We are a peace church as the Mennonite church, right? How do we come to that position with the Old Testament having so much warfare in it? You know, I mean, they fought people all the time. They killed people by the hundreds, by the thousands, and didn't think twice about it. They felt they were following God. So how do we deal with that? How do we come to be a peace church? Well, we do, because when you look at those stories in the Old Testament, you then have to look at the lens of those stories through the lens of Jesus Christ. And we know he was a peacemaker. When his disciples tried to defend him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, absolutely not. He put an ear back on one of the persons who was trying to kill him. Jesus was a peacemaker. And we can understand the Old Testament. We can understand the warfare. We can understand everything that we see there only by looking at it through the lens of Jesus. And then we can say, okay, we can be a peace church. Now, there are some church traditions, some denominations that are exactly the opposite. They say those Old Testament warfare things stand on their own, and they take a much more militaristic approach to things. But we don't, because we say, look at Jesus first, and then see what those words say. Now, there's lots to learn in those stories. Wonderful. And I love preaching on the Old Testament, but we always have to remember, look at it through the lens of Jesus. It is also what allows us as a Mennonite church to ordain women. Now, again, there are some traditions that don't, and I'm going to talk about the Southern Baptist issue in just a few minutes, actually, because it's a very current issue this summer. How can we do that? There's not any women ministers in the Bible. But we do know through the life and ministry of Jesus, he uplifted the role of women in the church. They became part of the witness of the early church. They were there, even in the New Testament under Paul, who has a lot of interesting things to say about the role of women. Women were leaders in the church in the New Testament. So we can, in that looking at the Scripture through Jesus' eyes, say, hey, we can make an allowance for that. We can allow women to be ordained in ministry within the Mennonite church. Now, that's up to each church, whether they want a woman as a pastor or associate pastor. That's not something, you know, put down upon us by some group somewhere. But that's the possibility if, led by the Spirit, we as the church feel led to ordain a woman or have a woman as a pastor, we can do that and we can feel okay about it because we're Mennonites allow us that. Now, when we fail to make Jesus the standard, the primary lens through which we view Scripture, if we're not careful, we can wind up in some really weird places. And I do want to kind of give you a couple of examples of that, one of them being the Southern Baptist Convention this summer. Now, how many of you are aware of what happened at the Southern Baptist Convention this summer? A few of you? Yeah. If you know the church, Saddleback Church in Southern California, one of the most successful churches of all time, period. 40,000 members. Now, I don't know how you feel about big churches like that. I have some concerns about that. But 40,000 members and 14 different congregations, three of which were overseas. The original founder of that church was Rick Warren, who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, The Purpose-Driven Church, used by thousands of churches and individuals across the country to zero in their life on the purpose of what they're called to do and be as Christians. So we're talking about a pretty good church, a pretty solid church, again, setting aside any concerns you have about mega churches. But they ordained three women and have a woman now as their teaching pastor who happens to be the wife of the lead pastor. So she's not the lead pastor, she's the teaching pastor. But the Southern Baptist Convention decided, breaks our confession of faith. The Baptist Faith and Message can't do that. So they were voted by the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention to be ousted. And at the convention this summer, they have a convention every summer in June, there was an affirming vote, about 90% to 10%, to indeed disfellowship the church. Interesting, Rick Warren said afterward, which I had to go look on, I didn't know, I checked. He says, you can't find the word pastor in the New Testament. I went looking, because he does say you can find it once as a plural in Ephesians 4:11. You will not find it singular anywhere in the New Testament referring to a man or a woman. Interesting. And he says that it took him 3 years of study and prayer to come to the point of saying it's okay to ordain women. Back to this idea that we take our time. We let the Spirit lead us. We study Scripture. We work together and make a decision. He's worried that this controversy, now come back again, will actually diminish the work of the Southern Baptist Convention even more so. Southern Baptists have actually been in decline now for quite a few years, though they were still growing long after many other denominations had started declining. One of the things he also said, which I think is interesting, he says, our church, Saddleback Church, and he's a retired pastor. He's a senior elder pastor. He says, we believe 99% of what's in the Baptist faith and message. You're going to kick us out over the 1%. That's a good way to mess up churches and denominations, because they have zeroed in on something other than the ministry, the life, Jesus. Whatever it takes to make Jesus primary, central, is what's important, not some of this other stuff. And you may feel different about that issue of ordination. That's fine, too. But we always have to make sure we keep our eyes on Jesus, even as we interpret the Scripture and write confessions of faith. Now, another example. My wife's parents are very, 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 how many varies is that? Conservative Christians, members of the Assembly of God. I love them to death. I lost my parents many years ago. They are my parents in many ways. And my wife actually laughs and says, I think they like you better than they like me. they're wonderful people, but very, 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 very conservative. Well, one of the things they wanted to do, they're 90 and 88, that's their age now. They wanted to go to see the Ark Encounter and the Creation Museum in Kentucky, just southwest of Cincinnati, south and southwest of Cincinnati. We hadn't been able to do something for them for their 50th wedding anniversary because it happened during COVID. So we said, and my wife's brother participated in this, we'll pay for you, we'll go with you to go see these museums. And we did, late April, early May, and enjoyed ourselves thoroughly. And they're phenomenal places. In fact, the Ark itself, has anybody been to either one? Yeah, the Ark, I understand, the architect for it was a Mennonite fellow out of Indiana. Ryan actually knew him. The Ark is huge, you know, has beams that are huge, has posts that are huge. I mean, it is fascinating just to see the structure and kind of ponder all that. The gentleman behind that, both those museums, is a guy named Ken Ham, H-A-M, immigrant from Australia, and even he doesn't mind being called this, a fundamentalist. He says at both of these museums, it's in writing, and he says it on his broadcasts and his writings, and all that he says is that the first 11 books of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 11, you have to interpret literally, and that's fine. If you have a very literal interpretation of Genesis 1 through 11, I'm with you. But he also goes further than that. He says to accept biblical authority, that's a term he'll use, to accept biblical authority, you do have to believe that and believe that the earth is only 6,000 years old. And he has all kinds of stuff to prove that, okay? His whole life in ministry is basically surrounding Genesis 1 through 11 and proving that they're literal and that the earth is only 6,000 years old. Now, in this room, my guess is we got some folks who are very literal about Genesis 1 through 11 and some that are 100% figurative about creation, the flood, etc. And we have some that are of you that are somewhere in between, right? We all kind of have different views about those parts of the Bible. But in Ken Ham's saying, and this, I actually went and listened to some of his broadcasts because I was curious about this when I got back from that trip. He says, well, you can be a Christian and not interpret Genesis 1 through 11 literally and think the world is only 6,000 years old. Yeah, you can be a Christian, he says. But I don't know how. He says, because if you don't believe it's literal, 100% literal, and the world is only 6,000 years old, you have undermined biblical authority. And therefore, if you don't accept biblical authority, how can you accept Jesus? So he says, you can be a Christian, but I don't know how you get there. That's basically what he says. Well, I know how you get there. You accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's how you get there. Whether you're a literalist, whether you're one who's more figurative about those early parts of the Old Testament, or where you're somewhere in between, it really doesn't make any difference. Accepting Christ is what gets you there. I really have a concern, and I walked away from those museums with this concern, because it tries to be a witnessing place. Both of those places try to witness. But when I walked away, I said, man, if you don't accept his views, you can't be a Christian. Now, he says you can, but he doesn't know how. I was concerned how many people go there out of curiosity with family, with friends, or with school group who see that and walk away and say, well, then I can't be a Christian. Because I kind of like the more scientific approach to those kind of things. It's almost like they're chasing away, pushing away those who might have a different view of those early parts of the Old Testament. I have a concern that anybody in the church, any church leader or the church itself who says you've got to believe blank, okay, you fill in the blank in order to be a Christian. Fill in that blank with whatever. Whatever issue, whatever concern, whatever bit of theology. I have a concern there because we need to make Christ primary, not secondary, to what our Christian faith is all about. So in our own Bible reading and our sharing of truths that we find there, even in the Old Testament, we need to make sure that we always point to Jesus and that the focus of our faith is Jesus. And the focus of our witness is Jesus, not some other portion of the Bible, and say, hey, got to do this. Jesus is second. And basically, that's what Ken Ham's saying. If you don't accept biblical authority according to the way he says it is, you can't really find Jesus. There's another phrase in the statement of faith under the section on spirituality that also goes to this subject today. And this is what it says. And this is the more practical side. Oh, that was kind of theology. This is the more practical side. As the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ take shape in us, we grow in the image of Christ and in our relationship with God. The full, and according to what John says in verse 14, the full glory of God was revealed in the Word. And Jesus Christ. This God-man named Jesus, the full glory of God. Isn't that fascinating? The full, not partial, full glory of God. This God-man born as a baby in a humble manger, who worked alongside his earthly father in a carpenter shop, who walked the dusty byways of Israel, gathering together a group of believers, who ate meals with sinners, and had the nerve to forgive them of their sin, who touched and healed the sick, who spoke boldly of a new kingdom that was to come, who was mocked and beaten, who was nailed to a cross. This Word, this God-man named Jesus, he bore our sin and our shame. He died a very real and painful death for the forgiveness of your sins and mine. He was resurrected on the third day so that we might have new life. He now stands at the right hand of God making intercession for you and me. And I'm so glad he is because we all need it. I need it. I know for sure. And one day we will see him in all of his glory, that full glory that John speaks of, as we too step onto that heavenly plane. Boy, that's pretty good stuff. And that's what's primary. Our primary task as followers of Christ is to live, and can I be as bold as to say, to die like Jesus. That's primary. That's the primacy of Christ. Do you remember the emphasis? It's kind of died out, and maybe it shouldn't have. What would Jesus do? Remember that? WWJD. It's actually a pretty good statement about how to live the Christian life. Focus on Jesus. What would he do? Build your faith around that. Now, that's not easy to do, okay? To do everything in our lives like Jesus did in his life. It's tough, and it's a day-by-day thing. That is for sure and certain. But in so doing, even as we falter a few times here and there, we become the very image of Christ. Paul puts it this way in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Our ongoing challenge then is to each and every day make Jesus primary in our lives, to have him fill up our lives, to live a crucified life with Jesus each and every day, and be more and more every day like him. By feeding the hungry, by quenching the thirst of those who cry for water, by providing a home to the stranger, by clothing the naked, by caring for the sick, by visiting the imprisoned, by making more disciples, and if called upon to do so, by laying down our life for a friend. May God help you in the days, weeks, and months ahead to live a life in Christ's image.